occidental.
Today, a large part of the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic's territory is under the colonial rule of an aggressor power, the Kingdom of Morocco. However, the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic has led a multifaceted fight for more than 50 years to regain sovereignty, freedom, and natural resources to provide well-being for the Sahrawi people. The Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic has constituted a state that has development in one-third of its free territory and the places of exile in Algerian territory. The Sahrawi government has diplomatic ties with more than 80 countries in the world. It is a specific and concrete data. There are different unfulfilled resolutions of the United Nations, and they don't make a great effort to comply with them. Undoubtedly, the Sahrawi government exists and fights to regain territorial sovereignty.
Sino que está en una ofensiva por recuperar todo su territorio.
There is a diplomatic, political, economic, and military fight. In the current conditions, the Sahrawi government has no other alternative than armed struggle to regain its territory.
Así lo han decidido.
So they have decided to fight. They decided to fight after waiting for years. They waited patiently many years for a peaceful resolution. They believed in good intentions of others, but they have paid dearly for their just cause. The Moroccan occupier has built a 2,700-kilometer wall that is defended by anti-personnel mines. The Moroccan occupier has bombarded towns using napalm and white phosphorus that are considered as crimes against humanity. There are countless tortured and disappeared political prisoners. They have paid the price for the fight for self-determination and recuperation of their territories. All freedom, democracy, and self-determination-loving countries and people should accompany and support the just cause of the Sahrawi people and Polisario Front in their fight. I'm Eduardo Artes. This is Black and White. Today in our program, I talk to Esteban Silva Cuadra. He is a sociologist, international analyst, president of the Chilean Association of Friendship with the SADR, and coordinator of the Latin America and the Caribbean platform known as Better Without FTA. You're very welcome.
TLC. Bienvenido, Esteban, a nuestro programa.
Thank you very much, Eduardo, for inviting me to this program, which is about current international issues and are necessary to be discussed.
Esteban.
I know that you are well aware of today's topic, and I am very happy to discuss it with you. 50 years have passed since the foundation of Polisario Front and its struggle to regain self-determination and sovereignty in that region. The Polisario Front has expressed itself in many ways. I would like to ask you to explain how this anti-colonialist front has fought for the independence and self-determination of Sahrawi people during all these 50 years.
Well, as you mentioned, the Western Sahara is located in North Africa. There is an ongoing armed conflict between the illegal occupant of the Western Sahara and the Sahrawi people headed by their vanguard as a national liberation movement, the Polisario Front. I have to mention that this territory belongs to the Sahrawi people. The Polisario Front proclaimed the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic on 27 February 1976, But today, the major part of the territory is under Morocco's illegal colonial occupation. The Moroccan government occupied territorial waters and Sahrawi cities in the Western Sahara. The Polisario Front proclaimed the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic in 1976, which is recognized worldwide and has full diplomatic relations with more than 86 states of the world. Many of these countries are Latin American and the Caribbean. Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic is a founding member of the African Union. It continues to be a member of this union until today. I mention this because it's about a pending fight for decolonization of the Western Sahara. There are numerous UN and African Union resolutions which refer to a referendum on self-determination in the Western Sahara with the participation of Sahrawi people. These are the Sahrawi people who must decide on their own sovereignty and independence in this territory. All these resolutions have been systematically blocked by the feudal Kingdom of Morocco up to present day. In my opinion, the Kingdom of Morocco is a systematic violator of human rights, not only of the Sahrawi people, but of the Moroccan people as well. These are systematic violations of the human rights of the Sahrawi people on a permanent basis in territories under military occupation. I am talking about mass graves, missing children, illegally executed politicians and political prisoners in Moroccan jails. So there's an ongoing battle for liberation of occupied territories. In November 2020, the Moroccan government unilaterally broke out the ceasefire with the pro-independence Polisario Front. The Sahrawi People's Liberation Army has been fighting for the independence of Western Sahara for 50 years. This army carried out the first battle against Spanish colonialism because Western Sahara was colonized by Spain since 1984. The Sahrawi people are Arabs who speak Arabic and Spanish. That's why many Latin American and Caribbean countries have ties with Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic. People in Latin America and Caribbean and Sahrawi people fight for the same cause, independence against colonialism.
Por la independencia frente al colonialismo y por nuestras propias independencias.
The Sahrawi people and their political organization, Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic, have had a permanent willingness to seek ways to achieve sovereignty and self-government throughout the whole territory. Spain backed a referendum of self-determination for Western Sahara twice, but it wasn't carried out because the oppressive Moroccan regime pulled out from the agreement. The Moroccan government was willing to hold the referendum, but later ignored it. Nobody can accuse the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic of a lack of will or desire to talk about a peaceful solution to the problem. Today, the Polisario Front is in an armed conflict to prove its rightness. It's really important to talk about this issue because armed actions are usually criminalized to the public opinion and are not seen as a natural right to regain sovereignty and independence.
You're mentioning an important issue right now. Spain, as a former colonial administrative power, has a responsibility in the process of decolonization of this territory, according to resolutions. The most important one that is still in force is General Assembly Resolution 1514 on the decolonization of peoples under colonial oppression. First of all, Spain has systematically renounced its responsibility as a former occupying power and administrator of this territory in the decolonization process. Secondly, we should remember how this illegal war and invasion occurred in the Western Sahara. Morocco and Spain had a secret agreement during the last years of dictator Franco. Spain left and handed its territory over to Morocco. It happened when the Polisario Front and the Sahrawi people claimed rights and the decolonization process was pending under United Nations resolutions. Later, the Moroccan government launched the so-called Green March, which was essentially a covert military expansion operation on a territory that did not belong to Morocco, and the war broke out. There was a conflict between the Polisario Front and the Moroccan army, and on the other side, Mauritania. Finally, the Polisario Front defeated Mauritania. Mauritania withdrew from the territory and today has diplomatic relations with the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic. Today, Mauritania recognizes the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic, but Morocco occupied part of the territory as a result of Western powers' support.
There is a very important factor. At a certain moment, Prince Juan Carlos had a secret meeting with then U.S. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger, negotiating U.S. support for him to be the king once Franco died in exchange for Spain's withdrawal from that territory and given the authority to Moroccan government. The consequences came immediately. After Juan Carlos was proclaimed king, there was the Green March and so on.
Yes, you're right. There was a conflict and resistance on the other side. I will talk about the current issues too.
We shall have a break right now. We continue our talk regarding the same topic in minutes.
Dentro uno segundo.
We were talking about the consequences of the secret meeting between Juan Carlos I and Henry Kissinger that were at the expense of the sovereignty and freedom of the Sahrawi people.
So, Spain renounced its responsibilities in the decolonization process due to a secret agreement. Prince Juan Carlos negotiated with Henry Kissinger and handed this territory over to Morocco. Then Morocco invaded this territory with a political military operation known as the Green March. And this time, Spain turned a blind eye to the war. Morocco enjoyed the support of the U.S. and Western powers, particularly France, for geopolitical interests in this area. Morocco used U.S., French, and Western weapons in this battle. Mauritania also entered the war. The Polisario Front not only defeated itself heroically, but also defeated the Moroccan and Mauritanian armies. Today, Mauritania and the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic have good diplomatic relations. Finally, Morocco gained control over a part of this territory, and therefore, thousands of the Sahrawi people had to leave their homes. They had to flee to escape the war and go toward Tindouf because of bombings, napalm bombs, and well poisoning. In Tindouf, they set up refugee camps thanks to the Algerian solidarity. There are 2,750 kilometers that separate the areas occupied by Morocco from the territories under the control of the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic. Morocco occupies around 70% of the Sahrawi territory that belongs to the Sahrawi people. Morocco oppresses the Sahrawis in these occupied territories too. The Polisario Front and the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic have the control of the 30% of this territory. There are 2,750 kilometers of the Wall of Shame. It is a wall in the desert that is full of anti-tank and anti-personnel mines, with Moroccan fortifications and Israeli technology. This cooperation between Morocco and Israel has led to the so-called normalization process of Israel with Morocco. They are allies in Maghreb. This relationship makes things more difficult and complex. The Polisario Front is actually defending its rights to exist. During 39 years, the leadership of the Polisario Front, the Sahrawi people and the Sahrawi parliament, haven't just fought in the battlefield, they've also worked in institutions as well. The Sahrawi women have a very important role in the parliament. The Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic believed in respecting international law and the United Nations. The United Nations mission for the referendum in Western Sahara was established by a Security Council to hold the referendum. This is the only purpose of this mission that hasn't been accomplished during all these 40 years. Why? Because of the presence of Morocco's allies in the Security Council of the United Nations. It is a geopolitical matter as well. The Sahrawi people are fighting for self-determination and independence in the middle of the 21st century. I have to mention that the last remaining colony in Africa is the usurped territory of Western Sahara, so that is quite a topical subject. The Sahrawi people fight for their survival and defend their sovereignty in this armed conflict.
De la existencia misma de la nación saharaui la que está en juego.
That's right. I think that the political struggle is also important as we talk about the armed conflict as a way to guarantee democracy and freedom. It's a political struggle to restore people's rights. There's a very important economic element because different companies, especially from the European Union, operate in phosphate reserves in this territory. The Western Sahara is one of the major producers of phosphate in the world. We all know that phosphate is very important in agriculture. There are incredible oil fields that have been discovered in the area. There are also rare and expensive types of gold. All these natural resources have been stolen from Sahrawi people that must have been at their service for their social development. The companies of many of the guarantor states of the Western Sahara decolonization process are active in this occupied territory. Nevertheless, the United Nations itself insists on the fact that these resources should not be exploited except by their owners. These companies also have control over the fishing wealth in the Atlantic Ocean. So there's also a massive economic issue.
Bueno, tú tocas un tema que está en el corazón del conflicto.
You're mentioning an issue which is in the core of the Sahrawi's drama. The Sahrawi nation claims its right to existence in its own sovereign territory. In the middle of the 21st century, there are great natural resources under the ground, and the illegal occupant exploits the strategic and natural resources that belong to the Sahrawi people in order to increase the wealth of the Moroccan king and the transnational corporations. They actually loot and plunder Sahrawi natural resources. They steal these natural resources through free trade agreements, which is a crucial issue. As you mentioned previously, the Western Sahara conflict is one of the most important issues in the world crisis. For instance, today in Russia-Ukraine war, Russia is fighting the US, European Union, and NATO. This conflict has enormous repercussions in a fast-changing world. There's a shift from a unipolar world to a multipolar world. One of the main topics is about the fertilizers. The Moroccan government exploits phosphate reserves, which are the enormous wealth of the Sahrawi people, and sells them. It is important to say that the Court of Justice of the European Union has given the right to Polisario Front in this case, and Morocco cannot establish free trade treaties or commercial exploitation agreements with Europe. According to the Court of Justice of the European Union, European transnational corporations and other international corporations cannot loot these natural, mineral, and marine resources, including phosphate reserves. This is a permanent conflict that also indicates how the struggle to regain the economic sovereignty of a nation is deeply linked to political sovereignty. It is related to the independence of the Sahrawi people. The Sahrawi people, despite all the difficulties, have managed to create a state and continue to fight for their complete sovereignty.
How will the Sahrawi people regain their territorial sovereignty in this multipolar world?
I think that the fight for self-determination, freedom, and independence of a nation depends on its own power. The Sahrawi people must build alliances with other nations and have international solidarity. I believe that this is the central issue. Today, there's a forgotten military conflict because the big Western media tries to cover it up. The Moroccan government bombards the area close to the wall. There are numerous deaths and casualties. Young Sahrawis and Algerians have been killed by Israeli drones. There are also casualties in the Moroccan side as well, even though they hide this fact. So there's a war on, and no one wants it. Moroccan allies seek to hide this conflict. I think that the world is constantly changing. One of the main issues to regain sovereignty is the restoration of the international law and compliance with the United Nations agreements. Nowadays, we witness the emergence of BRICS. That includes Russia, China, India, and South Africa, which is a great ally of the Sahrawi people in the African Union. Algeria is going to be a member soon. Other countries are also demanding to join the bloc. The foreign ministers of these countries support the Sahrawi cause. All these new institutions try to restore respect for international law and help Sahrawi people to regain their sovereignty and independence.
Thank you very much, Esteban, to be with us on Black and White. It was a great interview.
Thank you. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we were focusing on the first sermon, where some of the important discussions of prophethood have been mentioned. We reached the phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam was explaining about the fact that the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was actually the completion of the wahi, or the communication from the realm of ghaib and from the higher realms towards mankind. And we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, Allah sent the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam لِإِنْجَازِ عِدَتِهِ, so that he can fulfill that promise of God. And then he says, وَإِتْمَامِ نُبُوَّتِهِ, and also to complete the prophethood, to finalize rather the prophethood, or better to say complete here, because the word tamma in Farsi, which in Arabic, which is the root of itmam, means to complete something. Inshallah, we shall continue the discussion in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. You are discussing this phrase of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he says, وَإِتْمَامِ نُبُوَّتِهِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to complete the prophethood. Now, when you look at it in the apparent sense, this phrase could mean that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by his coming, he has put a stop to prophethood, meaning that after him there will be no other prophet, or rather that continuous chain of one prophet coming after another prophet and then another prophet following the previous prophet, that chain of prophethood is ending with the coming of the prophet. Probably that could be one of the meanings when it comes to this phrase, which says وَإِتْمَامِ نُبُوَّتِهِ. But according to some other scholars, there is another meaning that seems more plausible, and that is that إِتْمَامِ نُبُوَّتِهِ means that by the coming of the Prophet, that special communication, that specific communication that used to come from the higher realms in the form of wahi to the human beings has now ended in the sense that the Prophet has brought all of it to mankind, such that now mankind is ready to go ahead without that direct communication. That means that direct communication has stopped, in the sense that now the human beings are in a position to be able to take forward these teachings and have a lifestyle based on Tawheed and the oneness of God without the requirement for that direct communication from God in the form of Wahi. This has happened, why? Because of the coming of the Prophet. And why because of the coming of the Prophet? Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was such a powerful prophet, he had the receptacle to be able to receive the full wahi, the complete communication of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the same time, the people and the societies of that time had reached that level of maturity whereby they could receive that final message and continue the direction of monotheism after that communication.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
We have now understood in general what this idea of completion of prophethood means, when we say that the Prophet was Khatamul Nabiyyin or Khatamul Mursaleen. He is the final or the seal of the prophets and the seal of the messengers. It means that, number one, the community of the people, the human community, the human society had reached that level of maturity where they could receive the full communication from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They had that capacity to receive the best and the final and the most complete message. That's number one. Number two was that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being that most perfect human being, had the capacity to receive that final message in its totality. He had the receptivity in his essence to be able to receive that. That's number two. Number three is that with the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and because the final message had reached him and the final communication had been sent, or rather had been transmitted towards mankind, now mankind was in a position to be able to take that message and lead their lives with that message without the requirement of direct communication from the realm of the unseen. In other words, we as human beings that are living in these end of times have that very special, opportunity. Have that very special opportunity to be able to take forward the caravan of monotheistic teachings based on the principles laid by the teachings of the Holy Quran and the explanations and the guidances given to us from the imams the imams, of course, the 12 imams. And now that the 12th imam is in Ghaiba, through the scholars, and inshallah when the 12th imam will come, ajalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif, he will complete that message in its totality, in the sense that now mankind will be able to achieve those perfections that are hidden within them. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, istainu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Continue to send our condolences to our 12th and living Imam, Al-Hujja Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, and to each and every one of you as we continue the remembrance over the tragedy that befell upon the household of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And it's important for us to understand why this azadari continues till today. Why we give this life, and we understand as well why we mourn. Yeah? Why we shed tears. When you look at the concept of shedding tears, right, for this tragedy, subhanAllah, the number of traditions mentioned about the importance of shedding tears are many. These tears that we shed for Imam alayhi salam trains us and prepares us to cry for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? Understand that tears for God, right, are something that one cannot take lightly. You know, there are so many traditions. This is from these two are from our first imam, but the first one is from our first imam where he says, Al-Buka'u min khashyatillah miftahur rahma. Yeah? The tears for the sake of God, out of awe of God, out of fear of God, are the keys to receiving God's mercy. Yeah? Where I sit and I weep. Yeah? I weep for Allah. I weep with Allah. Why? Because I feel distant to God. I feel He has been abundantly kind to me. Yeah, my brothers and sisters, I swear to you, yeah, like how God is kind to us. Man, like we can't even imagine, right? Like we understand, but the depth of it is beyond our comprehension, isn't it? Yeah, it's completely beyond our comprehension. Like we just see the external things, but if we were just to focus on our individual bodies and see how our bodies function, subhanallah, how can we not say subhanallah, right? Like thank you Allah, right? The fact that I am confident that hundreds of mushkil and problems are averted from us without even recognizing that they were about to fall upon us, all out of the mercy of God. And so when I appreciate that, you know, like sometimes when someone does something so kind for you, you know, sometimes we cry tears of joy, isn't it? We've all done that. I've done that, right? Like sometimes, one time somebody just did something really nice and tears just of happiness came out. When we cry for God, it's not just like, Ya Allah, don't punish me. Well, that's if I am living a punishable life, then those are the tears that will come out. But if I'm living a life of gratefulness, the tears would be of gratefulness. Yeah, that I appreciate you, Ya Allah, and how can I not cry, right? And so you see that tears for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are something that we cannot undervalue. You know, again, for the sake of tabarruk, hadith says, مَا مِنْ قَطْرَةِ أَحَبَّ إِلَى اللَّهِ مِنْ قَطْرَةِ دَمٍ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَوْ قَطْرَةٍ مِنْ دُمُوعِ عَيْنِي فِي سَوَادِ اللَّيْلِ مِنْ خَشْيَةِ اللَّهِ. He says, there are two drops that are loved by God. The drop of a blood of one who sacrifices himself for the sake of God. And the drop of a tear that comes out at night from somebody who is in love with Allah. Yeah? Or is in fear of God, or is in awe of God, whatever. But a drop comes out, it is loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know, I think, again, this is my understanding of this, but I truly believe that this is one of the most important goals of the tears for Imam al-Hussein, to get us accustomed to cry for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? Because what's the purpose of the prophets? The prophets' purpose was to train us to how to get closer to God. What's the purpose of the imams? To train us of how to get closer to God. Imam alayhi salam gave us, through his sacrifice, the most beautiful tragedy, a lesson and an opportunity for us to be accustomed to crying. And once we become accustomed to crying, the expectation then is not that I just cry for Hussein for 10 days, or for 2 months and 8 days, but that I use the opportunity or the ability to learn how to cry and transfer that and cry to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? That is our goal. Yeah? That is our goal. Don't refine or confine, our tears just for these gatherings. But learn to cry, right? I want you to just be honest with yourselves, right? Like we, especially, not especially, but we as men, we don't cry that often, Yeah? But where do we cry? Without a problem in the Majlis of Hussein. Without a problem. Yeah? Without a problem. SubhanAllah, it's an amazing thing. Amazing thing that we can be so soft when we need to. But if we didn't have this, we would not be accustomed to crying. Yeah? Because most people don't cry. They only cry when there's a heartache, or there's a break, or there's a death, or there's something. But we don't cry for those reasons. We cry all the time. But then the expectation is that we transfer that to learn to cry for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? Because these tears, my brothers and sisters, are extremely valuable. Extremely valuable. Again, I'll quote another hadith where it says, مَا مِن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا وَلَهُ كَيْلٌ أَوْ وَزْنٌ. He says, there is not a thing except that there is a weight or a scale for it. You do something hasanat, there's a way to measure that reward. Yeah? إِلَّا الْبُكَى مِنْ خَشْيَةِ اللَّهِ. Except for tears out of awe of Allah. There is no wazan for that. Yeah, there is no weight for that. That one tear. فَإِنَّ قَطْرَةَ مِنْهُ تُطْفِئُ بِحَارًا مِنَ النِّيرَانِ. For one drop of those tears will extinguish seas of fire of hell. One drop of tear for Allah. But this is something that, yes, we have the training of crying, but it's now to transfer that into my private conversations with God so that I can cry for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is where we want to get to with the tears of Hussein alayhi salam. Yeah? That is the ultimate goal. You know, I'm just going to list off things that our ulama tell us to soften our hearts so that we can cry for God more freely. Listen and read the Holy Quran more frequently. Yeah, we don't do that, huh? We don't do it enough. But the Quran removes rust from our hearts. Yeah, and so listen to it more carefully and read it more often. Recite our prayers and du'as with more humility. Right? I tell you the most important, I don't want to say trick, but the most important tool that has really helped me, and again, it's about remembering it, is that right before I say takbir, I just remind myself in front of whom I'm standing. Just that. Just do that. Yeah? That before you start your prayers, just remind, because we're very accustomed. We'll just say Allahu Akbar and start. But just at that moment, say you're standing in front of Allah. Remember that. Remind yourself. It will humble us. There's no way it can't humble us. We're standing in front of kings of kings. Yeah? The King of Kings has to humble us. Recite our prayers with more humility. Accept our imperfections and neediness for Allah. Consider our sins as big and avoid them. So we don't see, chota gunai. No, there's no such thing as small sin. Yeah? Remember who we're sinning against. And that should humble us. Speak less and accustom ourselves to silence. It's a powerful tool to speak less. Yeah? Avoid eating to our full capacity. And do more sujood. This is what our ulama tell us. These 7 points, go back and listen to it and capture them. But these are things that will help us. And while I'm doing these things, right? Even if I find it hard to cry, you know what I should do? I should pretend to cry. Yeah? Pretend to cry. My favorite, I say this often, this is one of my favorite hadith from our sixth Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. He says, In lam yujibka al-buka fatabaka. Yeah, he says that if you cannot cry or if weeping does not come naturally to you, then pretend to cry, he says. Yeah, subhanAllah, pretend to cry. For in kharaja minka mithlu ra'asid dhubab. Again, if the size of the head of a fly comes out, you know what he says? He says, fa bakhin. Yeah? He says, then congratulations to you, congratulations. He doesn't even tell us what the reward is. Yeah, but just pretend to cry. And this is something we can do, right? We tell our kids this, that musibah starts, lower your eyes. Yeah, close your eyes, make a sad face. Well, when we pray to God, do these things. Yeah, especially when we're confessing. See, we have to have time of confessional to God. We have to have time of just talking to Allah. We pray our salah thinking our responsibility is done. It's not done. Talk to God. Talk to Him. Appreciate Him. And when we do that, make the face of crying. Because naturally, when we make the face of crying, tears will form. And even that tear will be accepted by God because I am trying to cry for Allah. And so you see, the legacy of Hussein is such that he taught us how to cry. We cry for him. But then we are supposed to transform these tears for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is when Jannah insha'Allah will be open for us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Azim Alim Halim Hakim Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Siyutu
Çömen Yani
Bazaar.
Historically, humans lived a colorful and adventurous hunter-gatherer lifestyle. But what brought humans into the valleys and grasslands, and later into a collective society? Some argue wheat domesticated mankind, settling humans permanently next to their fields. Humans have come a long way from traditional farming. Presently, some 38% of the Earth's surface is used to cultivate crops. Technology has revolutionized agricultural production, leading to more food security worldwide.
Oh, hello there. Welcome to another edition of Bazaar. This time we will explore the agriculture industry. We shine the spotlight on the marriage between technology and science for high-yield agricultural productions. We wanted to see how the agricultural sector is developing new ways to increase the efficiency of natural resource use while also elevating the quality of cultivated food. Well, let's not waste any time. Let's walk through the fields of today's bazaar.
Our quest for answers led us to a company in Khorasan Razavi province that specializes in livestock rearing and potato cultivation. Khozai is a family business handed down to four generations over the years. It has some 2,400 hectares of farmland where saffron, Mohammadi roses, potatoes and wheat are cultivated. This company has spent years perfecting a cultivation system using its own agrotechi, enabling it to enhance the performance of mini-tubers. So what is a mini-tuber? They are the first generation of nuclear miniature seed potatoes. These can be engineered to have disease-free characteristics and are bred to shorten field cycles, leading to high harvest yields of healthy potatoes. The beating heart of this company is its research and development department. This is where production actually begins. This company has several varieties of potatoes in in vitro tissue culture form that are subject to rigorous disease testing. This ensures the company starts cultivation with the highest quality tissue cultures. After lab tests, the plant material is transferred to hydroponic greenhouses and later taken to the field for mass production.
You might be wondering why some farmers choose hydroponic methods over others. It's a soilless system where roots are kept in a dark environment saturated with an aerosol of nutrient-rich solution. This way, cultivators can observe the entire plant structure and strictly control production phases. Plus, this high-tech method gives cultivators unique insight into specific plant characteristics that can assist with field production.
As we mentioned earlier, this company also specializes in raising sheep and cows for meat and dairy production. It's interesting to know how potato production led to livestock rearing. The founder and director of the company shares his experience with us. After the mini tubes are raised in greenhouses, a portion of them is stored in refrigerated rooms for later use. Other storage facilities hold potato seeds and harvested products, which are later released into the market. It is no surprise that this company has received 3 consecutive national awards for being a top producer of livestock and agricultural products. Much of its success is attributed to a large amount of science and knowledge used for production. This company employs expert staff and researchers who also play a significant role in the company's dynamic progress.
36 نفر از پرسنل ما داره مدرک تحصیلی بالای کارشناسی ارشد هستند و اینها خیلی کمک ما میکنند در پویایی این مجموعه. به همین ترتیب تمام مجموعه ها افرادی رو از ابتدا شروع کرده تربیت کردن و تحصیل کردن در این مورد و تک تک افراد از ابتدا روی رشته‌های خاص خودشون کار می‌کردن. از قبل از دیپلمشون برای این کار تأهید شده بودن و تونستن دوره دکتراشون رو در رشته‌ای بگیرن که مورد نظر مجموعه بوده و موضوع گزارششون رو مجموعه براشون تعیین کرده که این گزارش رو این رشته رو بخونن.
As part of its future vision, this company is eyeing expansion. It is already working on launching a botany clinic and other food-related laboratories. This company takes a great deal of pride in its socially responsible productions. It has spent decades trying to optimize its use of natural resources and make organic and nutritious products.
The company we just mentioned is just one example of how the agricultural industry is expanding with the help of modern technology. Iran produces tons of agricultural products annually, which it also exports to destinations abroad. The food industry is also heavily dependent on this sector as it plays a critical role in the country's food security and national economy.
Iran has a total area of 165 million hectares of land. Of this amount, 50 million hectares are arable farmlands. Moreover, some 21,000 hectares are dedicated to greenhouse farming. Iran's agriculture makes up around 8% of the national GDP. Plus, it employs 1/5 of the country's entire workforce. The country's agro-food products also accounted for around 20% of the country's non-oil exports in 2020. Data from Iran's Customs Administration shows that Iran exported over $800 million worth of agricultural products from April through May this year. Additionally, figures showed over 1.7 million tons of these products were sold to foreign markets during that period. Around half of the revenue generated from exports belonged to 10 major agricultural products. Championing the top of the export list were pistachios. This was followed by watermelon and tomatoes in terms of export value. Horticulture, aquaculture, and livestock products also raked in millions in foreign exchange. Industry analysts say there has been a relative decline in exports compared to the same two-month period last year. They say more attention should be given to marketing better packaging and transportation to boost agricultural exports. The Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines and Agriculture also released a report examining the relative decline in agricultural products. The report showed a less than average rainfall coupled with misuse of natural resources in farming practices are two of the major culprits of reduced production. Mining is the process of extracting valuable materials from the Earth's crust. It is one of the oldest industries and dates back to prehistoric times when people first mined flint to make tools and weapons. However, mining has come a long way from its traditional methods to incorporate advanced material science and geology. Moreover, modern mining wouldn't be the same without its heavy-duty machines to extract and haul material for processing. On the whole, this sector is one of the largest and most productive industries the world has ever known.
We are going to take a look at Iran's mining industry while shining the spotlight on zinc dust production. We wanted to see how this stuff is made and where it's used. Plus, we will explore this sector's contributions to the national economy.
To better understand the most recent developments in the mining industry, we visited Zarin Rui Caspian. It is a subsidiary of the parent company Zarin Industrial Mining Group and specializes in making zinc dust. Products at this company come in the form of bluish-gray zinc powder or granules. These products are made with specific formulations depending on their end use. In short, these items are produced when purified zinc vapors are condensed. But this requires a large amount of processing, starting with melting zinc crucibles. Next, the molten zinc is transferred to a vaporizing furnace. The vapors are then sent to a condenser to form zinc dust by circulating the gas through a cyclone cooler. Most zinc dust production plants include a vertical crucible melting and vaporizing furnace and a condenser, which operate on a fluid and continuous basis. That's why this production company works around the clock without breaks. Now you might be wondering where zinc powder is used. Due to its unique characteristics, it is a sacrificing element that helps prevent corrosion. Meaning it works well in absorbing moisture and strengthening metal surfaces against oxidation. It is a perfect substance for coating industrial machines that withstand harsh climatic conditions.
So many processes are at work when it comes to mining. There is exploration, extraction, and refining of raw material, just to name a few. But activities don't end there. Usually, there are mega holding companies in the mining sector with several subsidiaries, such as the company we just mentioned. These subsidiaries are essential in expanding and completing mining-based products' supply chains.
An asset to corporations is their research and development departments. This is because they carry out activities leading to technological development. That is to say, they develop new services or products and improve existing ones while elevating the company's industrial standing. This department also performs critical quality control checks where standards are also implemented. And indeed, standards are everything, especially for foreign trade. One of this company's competitive advantages is its high purity products based on national and international needs. This company also purchases most of its raw materials from domestic suppliers. Among its services, it can formulate zinc powders based on special orders from customers. It also provides its customers flexible delivery, whether by sea, air, or ground. This producer has never stopped looking to the future. It plans to increase its current market share and create new products that can be used in other down-the-line industries. This company has achieved many successes despite being relatively recently established. But that's not to say it has not faced many challenges along the way. One such challenge has been maintaining its machines, which sometimes require spare parts for repairs. In case you didn't know, and most don't actually, the country is home to more than 7% of global mineral reserves. That's significant. With over 80 different types of minerals, Iran is one of the top 10 mineral-rich countries globally. In total, the country has about 60 billion tons of proven mineral reserves, making it one of the most important mineral producers in the world. The mining ministry says the total production value in this sector is over $700 billion. This value has not been unnoticed by the government, which has been seriously pursuing several programs promoting the mining sector. Despite its enormous riches, Iran has yet to unlock its full potential, as this key sector is still struggling to operate at full capacity. There are several reasons for this. One is a lack of necessary machinery and equipment for expanding this industry. So, the government is focusing on geological exploration, extraction, and research of new products as part of areas for development. Another one of the government's programs to increase production is to increase mineral extraction. So, organizations have embarked on reviving idle mines. Out of 10,000 mines in the country, around 4,000 of them are idle. It's noteworthy that over the last 2 years, some 500 small-scale idle mines have been brought back to life. That's based on the Iranian Mines and Mining Industries Development